Please be seated, and if you'll turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, you'll find it on page 1029 of the Pew Bible, 1029, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. This is the third of seven letters to the churches in Asia. Seven is the number of completion, the number of fullness, representing all of the churches actually in first century and subsequent centuries. Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." During my junior year of high school, I ran for student body president of my high school. It was the pinnacle of my political career, and I was required to conduct a full-scale campaign, complete with posters and campaign buttons and managers and speeches. And so for my poster, I asked a friend who was a very talented artist to draw a portrait of me to go alongside of my campaign slogan. And so he drew a caricature. You know what a caricature is? It's a likeness, a portrait that exaggerates or embellishes certain physical features. So in political cartoons, whatever politician is being satired or ridiculed or mocked, usually there's some, you know, if they have large ears or a great mop of wavy hair or big teeth or a prominent chin, those things are accentuated, embellished, exaggerated by the artist for humorous effect. It becomes the defining quality of that person. So my friend did a remarkable job, captured my likeness well, and he chose to highlight two physical features. For some reason, he gave me a giant protruding forehead and huge, thick-rimmed glasses. It was the 90s. And that poster still hangs on the wall of my parents' house. And when it comes to the spiritual realm, our idols, our sinful passions, our sinful desires have the ability to take something that should be incidental to our character and embellish it, making it a controlling, defining quality of our lives. The result is that we then become a caricature of that idol. So consider the woman who worships fashion or a particular brand of clothing, shoes and skirts and jackets and sunglasses. She becomes a caricature of that designer, or she is ruled by the desire to have everything that that designer creates, or she's ruled by what she gets from wearing that brand, whether it's the attention or the validation or compliments or praise. Consider the Apple computer junkie who already owns an iMac and an iPad and an iPhone, but yet he sleeps outside the store to be the first to buy the latest gadget when it comes out. He's become a caricature of Apple computer products. Or on a sadder, more tragic note, not too long ago I passed this square just outside of our church, about 100 yards from our church, and there was a man passed out drunk on one of the park benches with an empty whiskey bottle in his hand. He has become a caricature of the enslaving attributes of drink. So idols make us behave in a way that embellish or exaggerate the significance of the things that we worship. Whereas when we worship God, when God is supreme and uppermost in our affections and desires and attention, It allows everything else to be brought into proper proportion. So it's His Word and His holiness and His glory become the defining features of our existence. We no longer resemble that idol. So here is a church, the church at Pergamum, that's surrounded by a culture that's saturated with idolatry. In the city of Pergamum, there was a great hill just that overshadowed the city, just behind the city. And on the crest of that hill were a multitude of pagan temples. One of those gods was named Asclepius. Asclepius was a god of healing power. And so that temple was a bit like a hospital. People would come from all over to be treated by the priests that led the religious rituals in those temples. Other temples were constructed for emperor worship. So here, in the midst of all of this paganism, Jesus is establishing His church, building His church, supporting His church. And it was a solid church, one that was steadfast and loyal and persecuted. You see, light and darkness, they don't mix. A witnessing church, a church that testifies to the realities of the gospel, is going to be a persecuted church. We saw in the first two letters that Christ commended Ephesus because they withstood and spoke out against a doctrinal compromise. They pursued doctrinal purity. And the second church, Smyrna, they withstood persecution. They endured persecution. And now believers at this third church, the church of Pergamum, are withstanding both, facing both, as they're assaulted from the outside by a pagan culture, saturated with idolatry, saturated by the worship of Caesar. And then from within, there is this assault from this fifth column that seeks to undermine the truth of the gospel from within the church. False teachers who were bent on undermining the truth of the gospel. So there were temptations to spiritual and sexual infidelity all around this church. And so the Lord Jesus speaks. The Lord Jesus speaks to His church. And He speaks words that are authoritative, words that are jealous, in the good sense of the word, and words that are confidential, meaning words that are reserved for His beloved people. First of all, His words are authoritative. We see this in the opening verse, verse 12, that highlights the weight, the glory, the majesty, the power of Christ's words. He is authority incarnate. His words are magisterial, unparalleled, supreme, not to be second-guessed, not to be trifled with, but simply obeyed. It says, to the angel of the church of Pergamum, write the words of Him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I like it that with each of these letters, Christ draws from that opening image of Revelation chapter 1, and He draws from that image in such a way that suits the particular need, the specific needs of that church. So here is Christ demonstrating His love for His church with the particular imagery that He uses, that He draws upon. So here's a church that's feeling the sting of oppression. One of their very own members was put to death for his faith. Perhaps they were eyewitnesses to this event. And they are wondering, perhaps they're even terrified, will we too be put to death publicly if we also testify of the hope that lies within us? And so Jesus tailors His message, uniquely suits His message to dissolve those crippling fears, the things that might terrify this church. Because these are the words of the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. This sword is sharp, so it cuts deeply. This sword is double-edged, so it has maximum fighting power. It's a sword that subdues and defends and arrests our attention. When you have been touched by this sword, you will know it. The sword was a symbol of absolute authority, invested with the power of life and death. And of course, the Roman government had the power of the sword, divinely ordained, right, to rule. They had the power of the sword. And yet here we find that they're using that power to harm Christians, to put Christians to death. But yet Jesus comes back and He says, I also have a sword of power, a sword that's supernatural and mighty, massively superior to any sword that this world might offer. Jesus said in Matthew 28, all power is given to Me. If I but speak the word, Rome will turn to rubble. Jesus told his followers in Luke chapter 12, do not fear those who kill the body, who can use the sword, misuse the sword to harm you, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, fear him. So I may have good reason, the people at Pergamum might say, I may have good reason to fear the Roman government. They're corrupt. They're harming Christians. They're putting Christians to death. They might wield that sword of power against you to harm you, to wound you. You know firsthand the brutality that they are capable of, but they have no authority over your soul. Even the devil might stir up people, incite people to kill Christians, but the devil has no authority over your soul. There's only one person who has the authority to cast your soul into the outer darkness of hell, and that is God. So fear him. Fear him. These are persuasive words from the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so Jesus has some positive things to say to the church at Pergamum, just as he does in other letters. Verse 13 contains his words of commendation. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. They live where Satan's throne is. He knows where they dwell. He knows where they dwell because he is united to them by his Spirit, this unbreakable bond of fellowship, of salvation, of eternal life. He knows where they are. He knows where they live. And he knows that they live where Satan's power is embodied, is exemplified here in the city of Pergamum. They live where Satan's throne is. One of the points that Revelation makes repeatedly is that Satan does have a degree of power. He has a measure of power. But that power is limited. He is bound. His leash is short. He's mortally wounded. His doom is sure. But it doesn't mean that he has no power at all. He can still go and wreak havoc. He's still very much alive and active, yet mortally wounded. So Pergamum is Satan's throne because it has this high concentration of paganism and idolatry. In fact, it was the first city in Asia Minor to build a temple to Caesar. So they worship pagan gods. They worship Caesar as God. And in that day, if you refused to worship Caesar, it was considered high treason. And yet the believers there did not cave to pressure. It says, you've held fast to my name, to Christ's name, to his person. They've held fast to the truth, even unto death, like the Smyrnans in the previous letter. They've openly testified about their faith in Christ, even under threat of persecution. Jesus says, you did not deny my faith, or you did not deny your faith in me. And this was a living example of this was Antipas, who's called the faithful witness, put to death. The Roman government wielded the sword of power against him, put him to death. And here the events around his death are mysterious. Maybe he was the pastor of the church. Maybe he was prominent citizen, a citizen who was able to had a platform for publicly proclaiming his faith. And yet the Romans took the sword, misused it, took his life. And here Jesus honors him with one of the titles that's reserved for Jesus himself. Faithful witness. That's what Jesus is called in chapter 1 and verse 5. And here Jesus says, Antipas, my faithful witness. You know what this tells me? The Lord Jesus is so closely connected with his people that even though martyrs, those who in the history of the church would lay down their lives and be separated from their very bodies, limbs, yet they could not be separated from Jesus. That he was within earshot. They were never out of earshot of his voice. That is how close the bond that we have is with our Savior Jesus Christ, that we might be separated from our bodies. Our lives would be taken from us for our faith, and yet we are still intimately, closely connected to Jesus, so much so that we are never outside of earshot of his voice. That the second that we enter eternity, we are with him. One of the most resilient plants in the world, believe it or not, is grass. And in dry, open plains, a lightning can strike a patch of grass and ignite a flash fire, and those flames can sprint thousands of feet and outpace fleeing animals, burning the grass to a black crisp. And at first, the grass appears annihilated, destroyed. But it soon grows back out of the ashes it comes, because the roots are beneath the surface of the ground, safe from the flames. And what makes us resilient when fiery trials flash upon us? Trials such as this, such as Antipas, the faithful witness, experienced. We may try to outrun the flames, can't do that. They quickly overtake us. No one runs fast enough. We may try to outmaneuver them, but they're too widespread. What do? We reach upward in faith. A faith that goes below the surface, rooted deeply into our hearts. A faith that is rooted in Christ. And yes, we may get burned a bit, as the hymn writer says, a hymn that we'll sing in just a minute. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. So we may get burned a bit. Evil does exist. The pain is not imaginary, but God will use that to then grow us in new ways. And here's the church at Pergamum being tempted and drawn toward cultural accommodation, but they stand firm because they are rooted firmly in Christ. So these are authoritative words from our Savior, uniquely tailored to the needs of the moment. But then secondly, his words are jealous. These are jealous words. We think of jealousy as a negatively fueled, prideful emotion. And yet our God is jealous for his people. It's a pure, it's a holy jealousy. He says in Exodus 34, he warns the people of Israel not to worship false gods, not to find replacements for him. They were commanded to tear down their altars and demolish their rival deities. Why? He says, because your God is a jealous God. His name is jealous. And so when we see and we hear about God's jealousy, it's really a manifestation of his love, of his care for his people. It's very much, it's not at all like our petty, prideful, possessive jealousy. When we are jealous, we may move away from others out of hateful envy, out of spite, because they are a threat to us. So we may move towards people in a jealous rage. But when we see the Lord's jealousy, it's always holy and constructive. It's always informing us of his love, of his care. It's always telling us, I am not against you. I am for you. I care for you. It matters to me when you go astray, when you find these other alternatives to worship. So if necessary, we find that Jesus will lovingly pierce us with the sword of the Spirit. And so here are these words of rebuke. Yes, he has much to commend. He finds much to commend. But he also has words of rebuke to this church at Pergamum. He says, I have a few things against you. So we can see his love as he uniquely tailors his message to their particular fears, to their particular concerns. But we also see his severity. We see the goodness and severity of God rightly balanced. And what is his charge against them? He says, you have some there in your midst who are holding the teaching of Balaam. What did Balaam do? He taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So these Pergamum Balaamites and these Nicolaitans may have been espousing a similar heresy or a separate but equal heresy that was essentially leading the whole church astray. So on the one hand, the church at Pergamum is withstanding the persecution that's coming in the front door, but they're leaving the side door unguarded and allowing untrustworthy folks to slip in and spread unsettling ideas. They've left them undisciplined. That's essentially what the Lord is saying. You've left them undisciplined. You're allowing this error to sprout wings and fly and to corrupt the inner character of the church. The situation that you're in is mirroring this Old Testament situation. You have continuity, theological continuity, between what happened with Balaam and what happened with you. Now, you remember the Old Testament story of Balaam. Balaam was a prophet. And the king of Balak, king of Moab, was starting to get worried as the children of Israel were moving closer and closer to his territory in the promised land. The people of Israel had pulverized not a few nations, not a few cities. Cities in their path started to quake. Are we going to be the next people that they are going to pulverize? And so Balak hires this prophet Balaam. And with some resistance, he comes, hires him to come and curse the Israelites. And so when Balaam stands over the people of Israel and tries to curse them, only blessing comes out. And as Balaam is flustered by his inability to fulfill his contract and he's greedy for money, he says, let's try a different approach. If I can't curse them, then do this. Send your women, send the Moabite women into their midst, into the midst of the Israelites, to seduce the men and invite them to these idolatrous feasts. And that's exactly what they did. And they combined spiritual and sexual infidelity. And the result was that Israel became alienated from the Lord. The Lord lashed out against them and disciplined, sent a disciplinary plague upon them. 24,000 of them died, according to Numbers 25. And so here the false teachers who have come in the side door of the church, who have infiltrated their midst, who are allowed to teach these things that are undermining the integrity of the gospel, their situation mirrors Balaam's situation. Because somehow they are luring Christians from this church at Pergamum to come and attend these idolatrous feasts. It's a form of cultural accommodation. Come and take part in these idolatrous feasts. Reminds us how quickly immorality can destroy a church. And so in Ephesus, two letters prior, in Ephesus, there's doctrinal purity that's emphasized at the expense of a loss of love for God and others. But here, doctrine was de-emphasized, so that the world's influence was seeping into the church, corrupting the integrity of the church. Here they were doing such a great job withstanding the persecution to their face, steadfast, loyal. One of their members even put to death. But yet this side door open, unguarded, allowing this error to seep in. And Jesus, what does he do? He calls his church to repent. He says, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth, the sword of great power, the sword that if it pierces you, you will know it. And here repentance means the exercise of church discipline, this refusal to tolerate any kind of false teaching, anything that would corrupt the integrity of the gospel. It means refuting this error, calling out these individuals in the church who are teaching this. That's how you refute error. You proclaim the truth. And Jesus says, if you do not confront this, if you continue to tolerate this error, I will come. Not a reference here to a second coming, but a reference to providential intervention. We've seen this in the case of the Corinthians. The Corinthians misused the Lord's Supper. The result was illness and death in the congregation as the Lord intervened. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:30, this is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Providential instruments of discipline, motivated by Christ's love, so that they would not be condemned along with the world. You say, did I hear that right? Did the loving Lord Jesus actually say, I will come to you soon and war against you with the sword of my mouth? You see, we affirm both. We affirm his goodness, his love, the message that's uniquely tailored to the situation of this church, but also we affirm his severity. Romans 11:22, behold then the kindness and severity of God. His holy love is a jealous love. He will not allow us to tamper with idols, to be turned into caricatures of our idols. Therefore repent. Confess your sin. Plead for pardon. These words are jealous. These words are authoritative. But lastly, these words are confidential. We find this in verse 17. He says, to the one who conquers, hear what the Spirit says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Who is a conqueror? A conqueror is someone who looks outside of himself in humble faith and reliance upon Jesus Christ, who says, Lord, I trust in you. I give myself to you. That's the prayer of the victor. The loser is one who looks only to himself in a culture saturated by idolatry, who looks to that culture, to those idols, to save him. That's a guaranteed loss. And I like how Jesus says twice, I will give. I will give. The conqueror is the one who receives in faith from the gracious hand of God the gift of eternal life. Jesus explains it here in three items. The hidden manna. I will give some of the hidden manna. This is in contrast to the deadly food sacrificed to idols back in verse 14. Remember the children of Israel. The manna was the miraculous daily bread that came out of heaven to provide them with physical nourishment on their journey. The hidden manna here is spiritual nourishment of some kind. It's a figurative way of speaking of the coming banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the thought of which sustains us in this present life, the promise of life to come, the promise of communion with Christ forever, the hope of glory yet to come that sustains us in this life. There's also a white stone. In the ancient world, a white stone was used as for several things. It could be a token of admission to a banquet. It was used in legal context to represent a vote of acquittal. But here in the context of this hidden manna, it seems to refer to the token of admission into Jesus' feast. Hidden manna. A white stone, stone of acquittal, a stone of entrance, a token of admission into Jesus' feast. And upon that stone is a new name. There's something inexplicable, something unique about this new name. And to know someone's name in the Scripture, especially God's name, often meant to enter into a close, intimate relationship with that person. And it meant a new status, a new identity, a new personality. So Abram's name was changed to Abraham. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Simon's name was changed to Peter. And those name changes signified life transformation by God's power and grace. So this new name, it's a mark of genuine membership into the community of the redeemed. You cannot enter this messianic feast, this feast of Jesus without it. Without this new name, do you have that new name? Those who have it are eager to hold fast to His name, to His person. Because our foes in this world are great. They are powerful. But Jesus is greater. The sword that He wields is supernatural, mighty, massively superior. Jesus says, all authority is given to me. So do not fear those who kill the body, but rather hear the powerful and persuasive words of the one who upholds the universe by the word of His power. Yes, fear Him. As we pray together. Lord, we are grateful and we are thankful for the life-giving, authoritative words of Jesus Christ. Enable us to hold fast to His name, to be faithful unto death. Just as these martyrs of old, give us courage like Antipas, the faithful witness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.